I'm reading from Genesis 28, 10 to 17, and this can be found on page 27 of the Church Bibles. So page 27, Genesis 28, beginning at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.
Today's second reading is taken from the Gospel of John. That's chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, which can be found on page 1069 in the Church Bibles. So that's page 1069, John's Gospel, chapter 1, starting from verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Please, would you take a few moments to complete our customer survey? If you do so, you'll be entered into a prize draw to win £1,000. How did you find out about our product? Was it through A, a billboard? B, advertising on the tube? C, internet? D, word of mouth? It was through word of mouth. Thank you. How satisfied are you with our product? A, very dissatisfied. B, satisfied. C, very satisfied. C, very satisfied. Would you be prepared to recommend our product to somebody else? A, yes. B, don't know. C, no. A, yes, I would. Thank you so much for your time. I don't know whether you ever do those surveys. I never do. I don't know what the questions are, but I imagine something like that. But I guess what the people who are measuring the effectiveness of their marketing long for is the answer word of mouth, very satisfied, and yes, I would pass it on to others. It is the most effective, isn't it? Certainly when I'm trying to decide what to buy or who to go with for a service, if somebody can give a personal recommendation, that's often the best way to be sure, the most effective marketing that there could be. And in this passage, we see that Jesus is personally recommended. It is by word of mouth. People pass on what they've seen. They introduce him to others. They find themselves very satisfied. And then they want to tell others as well. You see both of our sections, I've marked them there, both the paragraphs, verse 35 and verse 43, begin the next day, the next day. Actually, we're continuing this extraordinary week, which began with John the Baptist, this famous figure in the wilderness, being interviewed by officials from the religious HQ, saying, who are you? You've got this massive ministry, baptizing people. What's it all about? What answer do you give about yourself? And John says, well, actually, I'm not very important, but after me is going to come someone very, very important whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. That was an intriguing trail on day one. But day two, we get to a climax because suddenly Jesus comes along and John says, there he is. There's the one I said was very important. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This man is the Son of God. So already a pretty extraordinary week. And here two more days in the week as the message starts to be passed on. We have Andrew speaking to his brother, Simon, telling him, come and see, we found the Messiah, which means the Christ. We have Philip telling Nathanael, we found the one of whom Moses wrote, come and see. Eyewitness testimony and personal recommendation, very satisfied. Yes, I would pass it on to others. And that the purpose of this report, this glimpse into the first week and the day of the life of Jesus' first disciples, is actually so that we, eavesdropping on it, will discover the reasons why they came to their conclusions about Jesus. Some extraordinary things they say in these few verses. They say Jesus is the Messiah, someone the Jewish people have been looking forward to for hundreds and hundreds of years. We found him. They say Jesus is the Son of God, God himself come to earth. And actually, if we read to the very end of this book of John, we discover those are exactly the conclusions that the author wants us to come to about Jesus. So John chapter 20. Maybe you could just keep a finger in where we are in chapter 1 and turn right to the end of the book. John chapter 20 and the final paragraph of that penultimate chapter. John 20, 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by believing you may have life in his name. The conclusion they came to, John wants us to come to. And so he shares with us how it was that they came to the conclusion in the first place, so we can evaluate their decision and decide whether it was a commendation worth following. Let's pick it up then at verse 35. It begins with a commendation. The next day, Again, John, that's John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So it begins with a commendation by this man, John the Baptist, who really ought to know. He was widely acknowledged as a faithful Jewish teacher, as a prophet, as one who knew the scriptures, and his own disciples. So those who have been following John, the disciples of John become the disciples of Jesus. Why? Because John recommends it personally. Look, there's the Lamb of God. We looked last week at why it was that John came to that conclusion. And if you missed it, by all means, download it from the website. But on the basis of John's testimony, they decide to follow Jesus. But it's not only a sort of second-hand commendation. It's then backed up with first-hand eyewitness evidence. They follow Jesus because John tells them to, but then they find out for themselves. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to him, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you'll see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. They meet Jesus. They spend time with Jesus. They see for themselves. Come and see. And they reach the conclusion that John was right. One of the two who heard John speak and followed was Jesus, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. See the stages. They get a commendation from someone they trust, John the Baptist. They go and see for themselves. They meet Jesus and spend time with Jesus. And they draw the conclusion, "We have found the Messiah." Now, who knows what it was that they saw of Jesus in that time? What it was they were to talk about? What even miracles Jesus might have performed? We don't know. But we do know it was on the basis of eyewitness encounter that they drew their own conclusion. Recommendation and a conclusion. Now, at this point, I need to just address the elephant in the room for those of you who know some of the other Gospels well. Certainly I've spent quite a long time studying Mark's Gospel in our Read, Mark, Learn groups at St. Helens over the years. And the elephant in the room for me reading John was, how come Andrew reaches the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah right at the very, very, very start of Jesus' ministry, whereas in Mark's Gospel, it takes his brother Peter until halfway through, until chapter 8, before you get that sudden eureka moment, "You are the Christ." Seems in tension. Maybe people would even say it's contradictory. Similarly, we discover Nathanael in the next paragraph concluding that Jesus is the Son of God. Whereas in Mark's Gospel, nobody reaches that conclusion until the very end of Jesus' life at the crucifixion, when the centurion, finally the penny drops as he sees Jesus die. "You are the Son of God." So how come they get in John what they don't realise in Mark until halfway through? I thought we need to address that because there'll be some people here who are wondering it, and I've certainly been wondering it and puzzling over it this week. And I think it's partly, your answer to the question partly depends on how much or how little benefit of the doubt you're willing to give to the writers as people attempting to give real history. So if you're looking for nitpicking, fault-finding kind of reading, you say, this is a contradiction. This is obviously not the same, so one of them's lying, we can't trust the Gospels. But actually, if you're used to encountering any kind of evidence about real events and looking at multiple accounts of the same things, you will know that the differences between the accounts are exactly what you expect and even hope to find. Let me explain what I mean by that. One of the congregation here, a guy called Alistair, good friend of mine, is a barrister, was working on one of the Iraq inquiries, massive public inquiry, interviewed, I think, over 200 soldiers about what they saw. And he said that as they gave their testimony, there were small differences and discrepancies between them. And the QC he was working for said, good, this is exactly what we hope to find in real eyewitness evidence. In fact, if they all said exactly the same, that just tells us that they're colluding. They've got together, they've agreed a story, they've agreed the exact form in which the story will be told, and that's what they trot out. In fact, that's what you find when people have cooked up a story. When people are giving real memories of events, you always find them disagreeing in minor ways. And yet you find that with some thought, those two different perspectives can be reconciled. Well, here we've definitely got some differences. We've got differences in what they call Jesus. We've also got differences in the sequence of events with John the Baptist. You may remember in Mark's Gospel, John the Baptist is in prison first, and then Jesus turns up, and Jesus initiates the call of the disciples. Whereas in John's Gospel, John the Baptist is on the scene, and he makes a recommendation, and that starts off the whole ball rolling. Actually, when you think about it, though, it's not actually a formal contradiction. The two are quite reconcilable. As you work out the chronology, it's John must come first, because John the Baptist isn't yet imprisoned, and he makes a commendation. Go and follow that guy. That guy, Jesus, is the Lamb of God. And so they follow him. They have something to do with him. They go and stay with him. Later on, as recorded by Mark's Gospel, John's in prison, and Jesus formally summons them to be his disciples. Come and follow me. And they do. In fact, it makes more sense of Mark's Gospel. Why is it that people who've never met this carpenter before would suddenly give up their fishing nets and their whole livelihoods to follow him? Well, it would make sense if they'd had some kind of prior encounter, as we read about in John's account. The chronology makes plausible sense, it seems to me. What about the different terms that are used of Jesus? You're the Christ, they say quite readily in John, and it's a title that's saved till much later on in Mark. Well, again, we've got to ask, what is the author's purpose? What is he trying to show us as he writes his account? Mark is trying to show us it takes the disciples really quite a long time to work out the implications of Jesus' identity. 8 whole chapters of miracles before they get it. And he signals they got it with this confession, you're the Christ. But it seems to me plausible that they could have used the term far earlier in Jesus' life. In fact, we know that there were other contemporary teachers that people got excited about saying, maybe this is the Messiah. And that title was used of many people without really knowing what it meant. And certainly as we read on in John, we'll find that the disciples are quite bewildered and slow to get everything. And gradually they understand more and more of what it means for him to be the Messiah. So again, entirely consistent for a word to be used here early on, but understood much later. And Mark, in his way, signals that by saving the title until the Eureka moment. So just in case you're worrying about those things, I was. I think if we're willing to give some benefit of the doubt to these as honest writers of history, then we find exactly what we always expect in multiple sources, some differences that on reflection are quite reconcilable. The point, though, is that the first disciples can make their conclusions about Jesus based on what they're told by others they trust and based on what they see. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. They go and stay with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. They conclude, we have found the Messiah. Next day, very much the same sort of pattern. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Why tell us that? Again, I think it's to fill in the backstory. Presumably, they've already heard from their neighbours about this guy Jesus, very plausibly. And so it's not just out the blue, Jesus says, follow me. It's, that's the guy that they were talking about. He's now calling us to follow, so we will. Philip then passes it on and finds Nathanael and says to him, we found the one who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So I think, makes sense if part of their information comes from John the Baptist, the prophet, who was speaking in the line of Old Testament expectations. They go, we found the one who fits. But again, notice that the pattern is exactly the same. Nathanael receives the commendation, but then he's got to see for himself. He's a bit sceptical, verse 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, obviously, Nazareth was not a particularly nice place. I don't think it's a particularly nice place today either. Sort of backwater. I hesitate to give a modern equivalent. You know, I'm going to offend somebody. But, you know, it's like they were from... No, I won't say. But, you can imagine your mental equivalent. And there's sort of incredulity. Surely, if God is going to show up, if his Messiah is going to come to earth, he wouldn't be born in Slough or wherever it would be. Not to say. Can anything good come from Nazareth? There's some confusion about Jesus' origins. And actually, this will continue through John. Where's he from? Well, Jesus' answer is not, I'm from Nazareth. Or even, I'm from Bethlehem, where they were before they moved to Nazareth. But he says, I'm from heaven. And more on that later. But there's some reservations by Nathanael. And so the solution is the same. Verse 46, come and see. You've had the commendation. Now check it out for yourself. Be an eyewitness. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit. Nathanael said, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, slightly elliptical, this bit, it's hard to know exactly what's going on, but it seems like Jesus has supernatural knowledge of Nathanael's movements earlier that day. So maybe he snuck off to a fig tree on his own somewhere for a quiet moment, and Jesus knows all about it. And Jesus can't have known that by ordinary means. It seems something like that, because Nathanael was very impressed that you could have known I was under the fig tree. So this is, you know, these are the days before Facebook updates. It's not as if, you know, he took a selfie of himself with the fig tree and he concludes, oh, probably Jesus saw my feed and he knows. You know, this is supernatural knowledge of his whereabouts. And we'll find as we go on in John's gospel, Jesus knows all sorts of things about people without them ever having to tell him. And on the basis of this eyewitness encounter, he draws his conclusion. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. A commendation followed by an encounter that leads to the conclusion. Seems to me you've got the best of both worlds here. You haven't got individual people making their own crazy decisions. You know, you can imagine finding one hermit in the desert somewhere deciding to follow someone else as the Messiah, a singular nutter. This is a whole group of people, and they all come to the same conclusion. They know each other, they trust each other, they're from the same village, they're speaking to one another so that they can share the testimony they've seen. But nor is it a sort of Chinese whispers where only one person sees something, and then it goes from Andrew to Simon to Philip to Nathanael, and it's all second hand, third hand, fourth hand, fifth hand. Because even though it's shared, it all becomes first hand. Every one of them meets Jesus themselves. And on the basis of their first hand encounter, they reach their conclusion. You are the Son of God. Well, I'm going to save and work out what that means for us just for a little bit. I want to look at the very last idea in the passage, which is an extraordinary one. And it comes in verse 50 and 51. And then we'll draw things together and work out what we're to make of it today. Verse 50. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe. In other words, you know, I can do better than that. If that impressed you, just wait. You're going to see greater things than these. He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, to understand this properly, we need to know a little bit about the Old Testament. And certainly Nathanael would have known his Old Testament. We're told he is a true Israelite, a true descendant of Jacob. Jacob and Israel, the same person with two different names in the Old Testament. You are a true descendant of Jacob, in whom there's nothing false. It's an interesting little play. If you know the Jacob story, you couldn't really say of Jacob that there was nothing false in him. So, you know, you're even better than your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-whatever-grandfather. But also, now we've got the whole idea of Jacob, the ancestor, in our head. If you know the Old Testament well, if you're a Jew, certainly, like Nathaniel was, you'll be thinking about the Jacob story, and you'll pick up the allusion. Now, we had it read earlier by Lucy, just so that we could catch up on our Hebrew scriptures. And it's there on page 27. Maybe keep a finger in John, turn back, if you wouldn't mind, to page 27 of your Bible. And this guy, Jacob, he's later called Israel, isn't just anybody in the history of Israel. He's one of the three most important ancestors of the whole Jewish nation. So Abraham is the grandfather, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. And the three of them, often mentioned together, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are the forefathers of the whole nation. And to each of them, God makes an incredible promise, known as his covenant, a promise to reverse the mess that human beings have made of the world, to restore a relationship with God, to bring blessing to the whole of the world. That's really the big story of the book of Genesis we looked at last year. And God makes the same promises to Abraham and then to his son Isaac and then to his son Jacob. And we're on the Jacob version here. It starts with a dream, verse 12, with his head on a rock. Doesn't sound very comfortable to me as a pillow, but he manages to fall asleep. And as he dreams of a ladder on the earth, verse 12. The top of it reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, your grandfather, your father. The land on which you lie I'll give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It's a promise we recognize if you study Genesis. The promise of a perfect place to live, the promised land flowing with milk and honey, the promise of a great number of people, a great multitude, as many as the dust of the earth. And it's a promise of blessing with God. It's all very familiar in Genesis. It's the big storyline of the book of Genesis. But with this extra picture to bring it home, it's almost like heaven and earth are going to get connected. So that there's sort of two-way traffic between the two. So that rather than God being far away and us being banished from his presence as Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, actually the door to heaven will be open. There'll be a ladder connecting heaven and earth with two-way traffic, angels coming back and forth, messengers ferrying back and forth. You can have access to God. And Jacob's conclusion about it comes in verse 16. Surely the Lord is in this place. And he says, he concludes, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And he names the place Bethel, which means house of God. So here's a dream that Jacob has about God's promises to his ancestors that amount to an open heaven. Access to God, a ladder that the angels climb up and climb down to connect the two. That's the background. Well, Nathaniel knows that, particularly because he's an Israelite, a descendant of this guy, Jacob. And Jesus says to Nathaniel, you're impressed by my fig tree knowledge trick. Just wait for this. You are going to see heavens opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on. And Nathaniel can finish the sentence because he knows the story. The angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. Wow. Well, I'm going to get a dream like my ancestor's dream. That was a very famous dream. We've been telling the story of that dream throughout the generations in our culture. Oh, wow. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says something even more astonishing. You will see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending on me, the Son of Man, the Messiah. In other words, Jesus himself becomes the ladder that the angels of God go up and down on. Jesus himself becomes the place Bethel, which means God's house. Jesus himself becomes the open gate to heaven by which we may enter and be saved. That's what you're going to see, Nathaniel. An extraordinary offer of relationship, of being connected to God on the basis of the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man, the open heaven one. If you go to Bath, beautiful city, one of the most amazing bits of stonework in the Bath stone is the Bath Abbey right in the middle of town. And if you've ever been there, you'll have seen it. You can't miss it. There's two ladders going up either side of it, Jacob's ladder, and these little angel kind of gargoyles ferrying up and down. There's actually two ladders. I don't know why, but I suppose architectural symmetry, either side, angels going up and down. And I think it's a good reminder of the story, but problematic if the architect is saying, here in this church is the gate. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I don't know if they're saying that, but if they are, that's wrong. In the same way as in Westminster Abbey, on the outside of it, there's a sign that says, this is the house of God. And it's not. That's wrong. The place to meet God isn't in Bath Abbey, where it might be if they tell you the right stuff when you go in there, or in Westminster Abbey, where it might be if they tell you the right thing, but not the building itself. The place to meet God is the Jesus who ought to be being proclaimed there, if he is. He is the gate of heaven. He is the ladder. He is the way to access God. Well, let's step back and decide, what are we to make of this? I think one way to take it is, here's a story about personal commendation, and we should do the same. So if we were to do a survey of people here, and it went something like this. Do you mind spending a few minutes of your time to complete a short survey? There's no prize draw. We're just asking you because you're Christians. You go, okay. How did you find out about Jesus? Was it A, a billboard? B, tube advertising? C, the internet? Or D, personal recommendation? Most of us, I think, would be a D. How satisfied are you with your experience of Jesus? We've heard Jeremy's testimony today. I guess all of us who are real Christians would say, very satisfied. Would you be prepared to commend this to others? Yes. So we could take the passage that way, couldn't we? This is a model of what we should do. We've encountered Jesus. We should encourage other people to encounter Jesus. They'll have to look into it for themselves, but it will often start with a personal commendation. And indeed, it will have done for many, many people here. Just as an aside, please do invite people to this John series. John's big aim is to introduce people to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. It just struck me as I've been preaching through, aren't these brilliant sermons to help a skeptic or an inquirer? And wouldn't I love many of my friends who aren't believers in Jesus to be here to hear John set forth his case? So please do invite friends. I think it's going to be like this for the foreseeable future. Each chapter of John introducing us to evidence about Jesus. Great for a skeptic. So why don't we take a leaf out of their book and say, come and see personal commendation. Well, I can see how we want to take the passage that way. I think it's a nice point to make for a preacher. But I don't think actually it's John's point. Because, of course, I can't quite do the same in my personal commendation. I can't say, come and see, and then they go and spend the night with Jesus, because he's in heaven now. They're not going to have an eyewitness encounter with Jesus the way that I had it. Now, what we're actually seeing in these 2 days, these two episodes, is how it was that the apostles got introduced to Jesus. It's specifically about them. And indeed, you'll see some clues to that as we read on. For example, in verse 40, you wonder if John sort of slightly got the order a bit clumsily. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And then only later in verse 42 does Simon get called Peter. So hasn't he got, he's in a bit of a muddle, you know, he's called him Simon Peter 2 verses before he's actually called Simon Peter. But no, of course, John is writing for people who already know the name Simon Peter. So he calls Andrew Simon Peter's brother, because Simon Peter is already famous. Everyone who reads John knows about him. They know he's the apostle, the head of the church in Jerusalem. And so this is the story to tell us how he became a disciple. Because we need to know that the Simon Peter who's going around telling us about Jesus has good grounds for his testimony. Yes, he does, says John. He met him personally. Recommendation from his brother, and then he met him himself. This is so we'll be sure about them. They got to see. I can't say to a friend, come and see, in literally the same way. But I can say, come and read what they saw. Come and look with me at the eyewitness testimony. Come and look at the evidence that convinced them that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. And see if it's compelling enough to convince you. One further little detail that just excited me. I'd never noticed this before. Maybe you spotted it already as it was being read. But we keep getting original Hebrew words being translated. So we're told that they said to Jesus, Rabbi, verse 38, which means teacher. So John gives us the actual Aramaic Hebrew word and then translates it into his own language of Greek. Rabbi, which means in Greek, teacher. Then we get the same thing when he says that we found the Messiah, verse 41, which means Christ. So Messiah is the Hebrew word, and then John translates it into the language he's writing in Greek. That's the Christ, that's the king. And then Jesus looked to him and says, you're Simon, son of John, you shall be called Cephas, which is a Hebrew Aramaic word, which he then translates, which means Peter. Why is that? It doesn't happen anywhere else, really. And we're given the original Hebrew words and then the translation. I think it's because John says, look, you, my reader, you're the eavesdroppers. They're the first-hand disciples. They use the Hebrew words, but I want what they concluded to be accessible to you, my Greek readers, my readers of the English translation of the Greek, my readers in all over the world. This is international news based on what they concluded. Sometimes my friends aren't convinced by that. They say, I want to be there myself. I'll only be convinced if God does a miracle now for me. But actually, I think when you think about it for a moment, this is pretty good kind of evidence to have. If the disciples were convinced, I can be convinced. Why? Because they're in a position to know. They were there. They were on the ground. They could do the investigating. And there's no explanation for why they would be sure unless it really happened. They wouldn't have lied about it because they die poor, persecuted, they've got nothing to gain. But if they really saw, if they really concluded firsthand this is the Messiah, if they realized that heaven was open, that now there was access to God, the relationship mended, a ladder stretching between heaven and earth, whose name was Jesus, then they would want to tell me, as John writes, these things are written so that you may know, reader, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you also may have life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the historical nature of Christianity. Thank you that it involves real witnesses who really saw. It's not second, third, fourth hand. It's first hand. And we praise you, Lord, that these people who were around in Israel in the first century met an extraordinary man they'd never seen the like of before. Somebody who knew them intimately, though they'd never met. Someone they realized was the fulfillment of your promises way, way, way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we pray, Lord, that their testimony would convince us both this morning and as throughout this series, as John marshals the evidence. We pray that those of us who are believers would be strengthened in our confidence in you. And we pray that the skeptics and the inquirers amongst us would be persuaded for Jesus' sake. Amen.